This is the backyard of the church. It used to be a car park, just concrete. We got the concrete ripped up and replaced with soil. We figured people could walk to church or maybe find parking in the street. Even as he spoke, he knew that half of what he was saying, maybe all of it, must be incomprehensible to these people. Yet he couldn't stop. It was a risk, but it paid. It led to success. It led to a good thing. Grass grew, we planted shrubs and flowers, even some trees. Now the children play out there when the weather is warm. Not that the weather is often very warm where I come from. He was babbling. Get a grip.
Where you?
Sorry? The Oasen held up the photograph.
Where you?
I'm not in this one, said Peter. The Oasen nodded, handed the picture to his neighbor. Peter extracted the next photo from the plastic wallet. Even if the Oasen air had not been so humid, he would have been sweating by now. This is me as a child, he said. It was taken by an auntie, I think. The sister of my mother. Jesus Lover One examined the snapshot of Peter at age 3. In it, Peter was dwarfed by his surroundings, but still conspicuous in a bright yellow parka and orange mittens, waving at the camera. It was one of the few family photos found in Peter's mother's house when she died. Peter hoped the Oasens didn't ask to see a photograph of his dad, because his mother had destroyed them all.
Very high building,
commented Jesus Lover 54. He meant the tower block in the background of the picture. It was a horrible place, said Peter. Depressing, and dangerous too.
Very high,
confirmed Jesus Lover 54, passing the square of card on to the next in line. We moved to somewhere better not long after that, he said. Somewhere safer anyway. The Oasens hummed approvingly. Moving to somewhere better and safer was a concept they could understand. The already handed out photos, meanwhile, were making their way among the crowd. One of the Oasens had a question about the photo of Peter's church. In the picture, a few members of the congregation were gathered outside the building, queuing to enter the blue door. One of them was Ian Dewar, the Afghanistan veteran who got around on crutches, having refused the MOD's offer of an artificial leg, because he valued any opportunity to talk about the war.
A man. Have no leg,
observed the Oasen. That's right, said Peter. There was a war. His leg was badly injured and the doctors had to cut it off.
Man dead now?
No, he's fine. He's perfectly fine. There was a communal murmur of wonder and several utterances of praise the Lord. And this, said Peter, is my wedding day. Me and my wife Beatrice on the day we got married. Do you have marriage?
We have marriage,
said Jesus Lover One. A mildly amused retort? Exasperated? Weary? Simply informative? Peter couldn't tell from the tone. There was no tone, as far as he could hear. Only the straining of exotic flesh to imitate the action of vocal cords. She introduced me to Christ, added Peter. She brought me to God. This provoked a more excited reaction than the photos.
Your wife find the book,
said Jesus Lover 70-something.
Read, 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 read before you. Learn the technique of Jesus. Then your wife come for you and say, I have found the book of strange new things. Read now, you. We shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Summarized like that, it sounded more like the serpent's overtures to Eve in the Garden of Eden than Bee's matter-of-fact allusions to Christianity in the hospital ward where she first met him. But it was interesting that the Oasen went to such strenuous effort to quote from John 3:16 verbatim. Kurtzberg must have taught them that. Did Kurtzberg teach you that? The Jesus lover who'd spoken did not reply. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, said Peter.
Amen,
said Jesus lover one, and the whole congregation murmured likewise. The word amen seemed mercifully tailored to their mouths, or whatever part of their bodies they used to speak with. Amen, amen, amen. The wedding photo reached an Oasen in an olive green robe. He, or she, recoiled.
Knife,
the Oasen said.
Knife.
It was true. In the picture, Peter and Bee were both clutching the hilt of an outsized knife, ready to cut the ceremonial slice from their wedding cake. It's a custom, said Peter. A ritual. It was a very happy day.
Happy day,
echoed the Oasen, in a voice like wet bracken being crushed underfoot. Peter shifted in his hammock, turned away from the rising sun. The molten orange light was getting a little intense. He lay on his back, staring up into the sky, and watched the purple retinal afterimages dancing in the cloudless expanse. Soon the afterimages vanished, and the sky was a uniform gold. Were the sunrises back home ever gold like this? He couldn't recall. He could remember golden light on the bed, lighting up Joshua's fur and the exposed curves of Bee's legs if it was a warm morning and she kicked the sheets off. But that wasn't the same as the whole sky being gold. The sky outside their bedroom would be blue, surely. He was annoyed with himself for forgetting. There was so much to tell Bee, and he'd written too little of it down. When the next opportunity came for him to transmit a letter, he would no doubt manage, with the help of the notes he'd scribbled in his notebooks, to list the most significant things that had happened in the last 360 hours. But he would miss the nuances. He would forget the quiet, unspoken moments of intimacy between him and his new friends, the unexpected glimmers of understanding in areas of communication that he'd assumed would be hopelessly dark. He might even forget to mention the gold sky. His notebooks were in his rucksack, somewhere below. Perhaps he should have kept them up here in the hammock, so that he could jot down his thoughts and reflections whenever they came to him. But then he might stab himself in his sleep with the pencil, or the pencil might fall through the net onto the hard floor below. A pencil could land in such a way that the internal sliver of graphite got shattered in a dozen places, rendering it unsharpenable. Peter's pencils were precious to him. Properly taken care of, they would continue to be of service when all the ballpoint pens had leaked and all the felt tips had dried up, and all the machines had malfunctioned. Besides, he enjoyed the hours he spent in his hammock, free of anything to do. While he was on the ground working with his flock, his brain was buzzing constantly, alive to challenges and opportunities. Every encounter might prove crucial in his ministry. Nothing could be taken for granted. The Oasens believed themselves to be Christians, but their grasp of Christ's teachings was remarkably weak. Their hearts were full of amorphous faith, but their minds lacked understanding, and they knew it. Their pastor needed to concentrate hard every minute, listening to them, watching their reactions, searching for a glimpse of a light going on. And, more mundanely, he also needed to concentrate on the physical jobs at hand. The carrying of stones, the spreading of mortar, the digging of holes. When the day's work was over, and the Oasens had gone home, it was bliss to climb into his hammock and know that he could do nothing more. As though the net had scooped him out of the stream of responsibility and suspended him in limbo. Not the Catholic idea of limbo, of course. A benign limbo between today's work and tomorrow's. A chance to be a lazy animal, owning nothing but its skin, stretched out in the dark or dozing in the sun. The net from which his hammock had been fashioned was just one of several on the site. Nets were what the Oasens used for carrying bricks. They carried the bricks from where? From wherever the bricks came from. Then across the scrubland to the church. Four Oasens, each with a corner of the net knotted around his, or her, shoulder, would march solemnly, like pallbearers, carrying a pile of bricks slung in between them. Even though the church site was not far from the main cluster of buildings, just far enough away to give it the necessary status of a place outside the common run of things, it was still quite a long walk, Peter imagined, if you were carrying bricks. There seemed to be no wheel transport available. Peter found this a little hard to believe. The wheel was a self-evidently nifty invention, wasn't it? You'd think that the Oasens, even if they'd never conceived of it before, would have adopted the wheel as soon as they'd seen it being used by the Usyk workforce. Pre-technological lifestyle was all very dignified. He wasn't putting it down. But surely nobody, if they had a choice, would lug bricks around in a fishing net. Fishing net? He called it that because that's what it looked like. But it must have been designed for some other purpose. Maybe even specifically for carrying bricks. There was nothing else to use nets for here. There were no oceans on Oasis, no large bodies of water, and presumably no fish. No fish. He wondered whether this would cause comprehension problems when it came to certain crucial fish-related Bible stories. There were so many of those. Jonah and the whale, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, the Galilean disciples being fishermen, the whole fishes of men analogy, the bit in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven being like a net cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. Even in the opening chapter of Genesis, the first animals God made were sea creatures. How much of the Bible would he have to give up as untranslatable? But no, he mustn't get too downhearted about this. His problems were far from unique. They were par for the course. Missionaries in Papua New Guinea in the 20th century had been forced to find a way around the fact that the native people didn't know what sheep were, and that the local equivalent, pigs, didn't work so well in the context of the Christian parables, because Papuans regarded their pigs as prey to be slaughtered. Here on Oasis, he would be faced with similar challenges, and he would simply have to find the best compromises he could. All things considered, he and the Oasens were communicating very well so far. He rolled onto his belly and looked through the netting at the ground below. His sandals were positioned neatly, side by side, directly underneath him, on the smooth cement floor. Oasen cement barely needed troweling. It spread out almost by itself and dried with a satiny finish, feeling less like concrete to the touch than unvarnished wood. It had just enough traction for the soft leather boots of the Oasens not to slip on it. Next to his sandals lay one of the few tools on the site, a large spoon, the size of a... how would he describe it to be? The size of a small spade? Bicycle pump? Police baton? Anyway, it wasn't made of wood or metal, but of a kind of glass as strong as steel. Its function was to stir the mortar in the mortar vat, preventing it from drying too quickly. Last night, that is to say 5 or 6 hours ago before he'd climbed into his hammock to sleep, he'd spent a good 20 minutes cleaning mortar off this spoon, scraping at it with his fingers. The debris laid scattered all around. He had done a thorough job, despite his tiredness. The spoon was ready for another day's stirring. Father Peter was the one who did that job, since he was the strongest. He smiled at the thought of it. He had never been a particularly strong man before. In a past life, he'd been beaten up by other alcoholics and tossed casually into the lockup by police. Once he had done his back in attempting to carry B to bed. "I'm too fat! I'm too fat!" she cried, thus compounding the embarrassment all around when he was forced to let her fall. Here among the Oasens, he was a mighty creature. Here, he stood at the mortar vat and churned its contents with a giant spoon, admired by the weaker beings around him. It was ridiculous, he knew that. But there was something very morale-boosting about it, nonetheless. The whole process of constructing a house was absurdly simple here, yet effective. The mortar vat, primitive as a cauldron and stirred by hand, was typical of the level of sophistication. In the church walls as they took shape, there was no skeletal infrastructure, no metal stanchions, no wooden framework. The lozenge-shaped bricks were simply glued to the foundations and then fastened one to the other, layer upon layer. It seemed a dangerously simple-minded way to construct a building. "What if there's a storm?" he'd asked Jesus Lover One.
"Storm?"
The upper parts of the cleft in Lover One's face, the foreheads of the babies, so to speak, contorted gently. "What if a very great wind comes? Will it blow the church to the ground?" Peter puffed hard and loud through his lips, waved his hands, and mimed the collapse of a building. Lover One's grotesque face contorted a little further, into a shape that might signal amusement, or bemusement, or perhaps meant nothing.
"Bond, break, never," he said. "Bond, strong, oh, very strong, wind-like."
He reached out and stroked Peter's hair, barely ruffling it, to show how ineffectual the wind was. The reassurance was no less childlike than the construction method, but Peter decided to trust that the Oasens knew what they were doing. Their settlement, while not exactly impressive architecturally, seemed stable enough, and he had to admit that the mortar which bound the bricks was amazingly strong. When freshly spread, it looked like maple syrup, but within an hour, it was hard as amber, and the join was unbreakable. There was no scaffolding employed in the construction of this church. No ladders, nothing made of wood or metal. Instead, access to the higher reaches of the walls was provided by a method that was at once grossly cumbersome and beautifully practical. Large carved blocks of hardened moss, the same material as was used for the Oasens' beds, were assembled into staircases, stacked against the outside of the building. Each staircase was about 2 meters wide and as high as it needed to be. Additional steps could be affixed as the level of the bricklaying moved higher off the ground. Over the last few days, the staircases had grown in scale until they were twice Peter's height. But despite their bulk, they were obviously temporary, a building tool that was no more a part of the final conception than a ladder would have been. They were even portable, just. They could be shifted sideways if everyone pitched in. Peter had helped to shift a staircase several times, and although he couldn't confidently estimate how much it weighed because of the communal muscle power pushing against it, he didn't think it was heavier than, say, a refrigerator. The utter simplicity of the technology charmed him. Granted, it wouldn't be adequate to the task of building a skyscraper or a cathedral, unless the surrounding area could accommodate a staircase the size of a football stadium. But for building a modest little church, it was blindingly sensible. The Oasens would simply walk up the steps, each carrying a single brick. They would pause at the summit of their makeshift staircase and cast their eyes, or eye, or viewing cleft, or whatever, over the wall's top layer, surveying it as a concert pianist might contemplate his keyboard. Then they would glue the next brick in its correct spot and walk down the steps again. By any standards, the work method was labor-intensive. There were perhaps 40 Oasens on site at the busiest time of day, and Peter had the impression that there would have been even more were it not for the risk of getting in each other's way. The work was conducted in an orderly fashion, unhurriedly but without pause, until each Oasen reached what was evidently his, or her, limit, and went home for a while. They worked in silence mostly, conferring only when there was some new challenge to master, some risk of getting something wrong. He could not tell if they were happy. It was his fervent intention to get to know them well enough to know if they were happy. Were they happy when they sang? You would think that if singing was torture for them, they wouldn't do it. As their pastor, he certainly hadn't expected them to greet him with a massed chorus of Amazing Grace. And they could easily have arranged some other gesture of welcome. Maybe they needed a channel for their joy. Happiness was such an elusive thing to spot. It was like a camouflage moth that might or might not be hidden in the forest in front of you, or might have flown away. A young woman, newly in Christ, had said to him once, "If you could have seen me a year ago, going out on the piss with my mates, we were so happy. We was laughing our heads off. We never stopped laughing. People was turning their heads to see what's so funny, wishing they could be having as good a time as us. We was flying. I was on top of the world. And all the time underneath, I was thinking, God help me. I am so fucking lonely. I am so fucking sad. I wish I was dead. I cannot stand this life 1 minute longer. You know what I mean?" And then there was Ian Dewar, ranting about his time in the military, complaining about the cheapskates and the bean counters who'd robbed the troops of essential supplies.
"Buy your own binoculars, mate. Here's one flak jacket for every two guys. And if you get your foot blown off, take two of these wee tablets, because we've not got any morphine for you."
15 minutes into one of these rants, mindful that there were other people patiently waiting to speak to him, Peter had interrupted. "Ian, forgive me, but you don't need to keep revisiting this stuff. God was there. He was there with you. He saw it happen. He saw everything." And Ian had broken down and sobbed and said he knew that. And that's why underneath it all, underneath the complaining and the anger, he was happy, truly happy. And then there was Beatrice, on the day when he proposed to her, a day on which every conceivable thing had gone wrong. He'd proposed at 10:30 in the morning, in sweltering heat, as they stood at an automatic teller machine in the high street, preparing to do some grocery shopping at the supermarket. Maybe he should have gone down on one knee, because her "yes, let's" had sounded hesitant and unromantic, as though she regarded his proposal as nothing more than a pragmatic solution to the inconvenience of high rents. Then the teller machine had swallowed her debit card and she'd had to go into the bank to sort it out, which involved a meeting with the manager and a lamentable episode in which she was grilled for half an hour as if she was an imposter trying to defraud another Beatrice whose card she had stolen. This humiliation ended with Bea cancelling her relationship with the bank in a righteous fury. They'd gone shopping then, but were able to afford barely half the things on their list, and when they emerged into the car park, they found that a vandal had scratched a crude swastika into the paintwork of their car. If it had been anything other than a swastika, a cartoon penis, a swear word, anything, they would probably have just lived with it. But this, they had no choice but to get fixed, and it would cost them a fortune. And so the day went on. B's phone ran out of battery and died. The first garage they drove to was shut. The second garage was booked up solid and not interested. A banana they tried to eat for lunch was rotten inside. A Perrish strap on B's shoe snapped, forcing her to limp. The car's engine started making a mysterious noise. A third garage gave them the bad news about what a new coat of enamel would cost, as well as pointing out that their exhaust was corroded. In the end, it took them so long to get back to B's flat that the expensive lamb chops they'd bought had discolored badly in the heat. That, for Peter, was the final straw. Rage sped through his nervous system. He seized the tray and was about to throw it into the rubbish bin, throw it with wildly excessive force to punish the meat for being so vulnerable to decay. But it wasn't him who'd paid for it, and he managed just to control himself. He put the groceries away in the fridge, splashed some water on his face, and went in search of Bea. He found her on the balcony, gazing down at the brick wall that surrounded her block of flats, a wall crowned with barbed wire and spikes of broken glass. Her cheeks were wet. "I'm sorry," he said. She fumbled for his hand, and their fingers interlocked.
"I'm crying because I'm happy," she explained. As the sun allowed itself to be veiled in clouds, the air grew milder and a gentle breeze stroked their hair. "This is the happiest day of my life."
Chapter 11. He realized for the first time that she was beautiful too.
"God bless our reunion, Father Peter,"
a voice called to him. Dazzled by the light, he turned clumsily, almost falling out of the hammock. The approaching oasis was a silhouette against the rising sun. All Peter knew was that the voice was not Jesus Lover 54's, the only voice he could put a name to without additional clues.
"Good morning," he responded.
that God bless our reunion had meant no more than that. Awasins invoked the blessing of God for everything, which either meant they understood the notion of blessedness better than most Christians, or not at all.
I come to build our church again.
2 weeks in these people's midst had sharpened Peter's ear. He immediately understood that church was church. He mulled over the voice, matched it with the canary yellow robe. Jesus Lover 5?
Yes.
Thank you for coming.
For God, I will do whatever he wishes. Anything, anytime.
Even as he was listening to Lover 5 speak, Peter wondered what it was that made this voice different from, say, Lover 54's. Not the sound of it, that was for sure. The marvellous variety of voices he was accustomed to back home, or even at the USIC base, was non-existent among the Oasens. There were no sonorous baritones here, no squeaky sopranos, husky altos, nervous tenors, no shades of brightness or dullness, shyness or aggression, sang-froid or seductiveness, arrogance or humility, breeziness or sorrow. Maybe in his clueless foreignness, he was missing the nuances, but he was pretty sure he wasn't. It was like expecting one seagull or blackbird or pigeon to squawk differently from the others of its kind. They just weren't designed to. What the Oasens could do was deploy language in distinctive ways. Jesus Lover 54, for example, was ingenious in avoiding words he couldn't pronounce, always managing to come up with a sibilant-free alternative. These evasions, lay a bed for sleep, give knowledge for teach, and so forth, made his speech eccentric but fluent, promoting the illusion that he was at ease with the alien tongue. By contrast, Jesus Lover 5 didn't bother with avoidance. She just tried to speak conventional English, and if there were lots of T's and S's in the words she needed, well, too bad. Then again, she made less effort to speak clearly than some of the other Oasens. Her shoulders didn't contort as much when she was coughing up a consonant, and this made her more difficult to understand sometimes. Her. Why did he think of her as female? Was it just the canary yellow robe? Or did he actually sense something on a level too instinctive to analyze? There's not much we can do until the others arrive, he said, lowering himself out of the hammock. You could have slept longer.
I wake in fear. Fear you will be gone.
Gone?
Yusik will come today,
she reminded him.
Take you home.
The USIC base is not my home, he said, fastening his sandals. Squatting to do so, he was almost head-to-head with Jesus Lover 5. She was small for an adult. If she was an adult, maybe she was a child. No, she couldn't be. Maybe she was incredibly old. He just didn't know. He knew that she was forthright, even by the standards of Oasens, that she could only work for 20 or 30 minutes at a time before wandering off, and that she was related to someone who was not a Jesus lover, which caused her sadness, or something he interpreted as sadness. Actually, he couldn't even swear that this non-believer was a blood relative of hers. Maybe it was a friend. And the sadness thing was kind of a hunch on his part. Oasens didn't weep or sigh or cover their faces with their hands, so she must have said something to make him come to that conclusion. He tried to recall other things about Jesus Lover 5, but couldn't. The human brain was like that, unfortunately. It sifted intimacies and perceptions, allowed them to trickle through the sieve of memory, until only a token few remained. Perhaps not even the most significant ones. He really must write more things down next time.
Yusik will take you,
Jesus Lover 5 repeated.
I fear you will not return.
He walked to a gap in the wall that would eventually be a door, passed through it, and stood in the shade of his church to relieve himself on the ground. His pee was a darker orange than before, making him wonder if he was drinking too little. The Oasis drank sparingly, and he'd learned to do the same. One long swig of his plastic bottle first thing upon waking, a few swigs at measured intervals throughout the working day, and that was it. The Oasis refilled his bottle without fuss whenever it ran low, walking all the way back to the settlement with it and back again. But he didn't want to cause them undue bother. They'd taken superb care of him, really. An intensely private people who spent the bulk of their time quietly conversing with close friends and family inside their homes. They had nevertheless welcomed him with open arms, metaphorically speaking. They were not what you'd call touchy-feely, but their goodwill toward him was unmistakable. At intervals throughout each day, as he worked on the church site, he would glimpse someone walking across the scrubland bearing a gift. A plate of fried globs resembling samosas, a tumbler of lukewarm savoury gloop, a hunk of something crumbly and sweet. His fellow workers seldom ate on site, preferring to take formal meals at home. Occasionally, someone might pick a few blossoms of white flower straight off the ground if they were newly sprouted and juicy. But the cooked treats, the little offerings, were for him alone. He accepted them with unfeigned gratitude because he was hungry all the time. Less so now. Loath to earn a reputation as a glutton, he'd grown accustomed over the last 360-odd hours to a sharply reduced calorie intake and relearned something that he'd known well during his wasted years, that a man could survive and even keep active on very little fuel if he was forced to, or too drunk to care, or, as was currently the case, happily preoccupied. When he rejoined Jesus Lover 5, she was seated on the floor, her back propped against a wall. Her posture rucked up her robe so that her thin thighs and the space between them were carelessly exposed. Glimpsing Lover 5's nakedness, Peter thought he could detect an anus, but nothing that resembled genitals.
"Tell me more from the Book of Strange New Things," she said.
"Male and female created he them," was the phrase that came to his mind. "Do you know the story of Adam and Eve?" he asked.
"God bless all stories from the book. They are all of them good."
"Yes, but do you know it? Have you heard it before?"
"Long before," she conceded. "Now again."
"Did you hear it from Kurtzberg?"
"Yes."
"Why isn't Kurtzberg here to tell you the story again himself?" Peter had posed this same question in half a dozen different ways since arriving at the settlement. He hadn't got a satisfactory answer yet.
"Father Kurtzberg go away. Leave us in lack of him, like you will leave."
Her clefted face, usually a healthy pink, was whitish pale in its complicated contours. "I'm only going for a little while. I'll be back soon."
"Yes. Keep your prophecy, please."
She said it neither playfully nor imploringly, as far as he could tell. She was matter of fact, and although she spoke no louder than other Oasis, emphatic. Or maybe he was just imagining that. Maybe he was imagining everything, perceiving differences that weren't there in his keenness to get a grip on these people. He and B had read an article once in some magazine or other which explained that cats were not really individuals, despite what their owners like to think. All the distinctive noises and eccentric behaviors that your cat exhibited were merely standard-issue genetic features built into that particular subbreed. A horrible article, written by a smug little journalist with a receding hairline. B had been thoroughly shaken by it, and it took a lot to shake B. "Tell me, Jesus Lover 5, said Peter, "the person you love who makes you sad, the one who doesn't believe in Jesus, is he your son?"
"My brother."
"And have you other brothers and sisters?"
"One alive, one in the earth."
"And your mother and father?"
"In the earth."
Do you have children of your own?
God, please, no.
Peter nodded as if he understood. He knew he was not much the wiser, and that he still had no proof of Lover Five's gender. Please forgive my stupidity, Jesus Lover Five, but are you male or female? She didn't reply, only cocked her head to one side. Her facial cleft did not contort, he'd noticed, when she was confused, not like Jesus Lover One's. He wondered if this meant that she was smarter or just more guarded. You just told me of your brother. You called him your brother, not your sister. What makes him your brother and not your sister? She considered this for a few seconds.
God.
He tried again. Are you your brother's brother or your brother's sister? Again she pondered.
For you, I will name me with the word brother,
she said.
Because the word sister is very hard to speak.
But if you could say sister more easily, is that what you would say? She shifted her posture so that the robe again covered her groin.
I would say nothing.
In the story of Adam and Eve, he pressed on, God created man and woman, male and female. Two different kinds of people. Are there two different kinds here too?
We are all different,
she said. Peter smiled and looked away. He knew when he was beaten. Through a hole in the wall, which in the very near future would be a beautiful stained glass window, he spied in the distance a procession of oasens carrying nets full of bricks. A thought occurred to him, and, along with that thought, the realization that he hadn't asked anyone at USIC to show him the Oasen's old settlement, the one they'd mysteriously abandoned. It was one of those oversights that Bea, if she'd been here, would never have been guilty of. The mere mention of a place called C2 would have made her curious about C1. Honestly, what was wrong with him? Beatrice, on the rare occasions she became exasperated with these sorts of lapses, would accuse him of having one of his Korsakov moments. That was a joke, of course. They both knew that alcohol had nothing to do with it. Lover Five, he said. She didn't respond. Oasens didn't waste words. You could take it for granted that they were listening, waiting for you to get around to the part of your question they could answer. When Kurtzberg was with you, he continued. In the settlement where you lived before, the one near the USIC base, did you build a church there?
No,
she replied. Why not? She thought about it for a minute.
No,
she said. Where did you worship?
Father Kirchberg came to us in our house,
she said.
The whole day he go from one house to another house. To another house. We wait for him. We wait a long time. Then he come, read from the book. We pray. Then he go.
That's one way of doing it, said Peter diplomatically. A very good way. Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
We saw never Jesus,
said Jesus Lover Five.
Church is better.
Peter smiled, unable to suppress a surge of pride. He sincerely hoped that a physical church would indeed be better. But where did Kurtzberg live? He pushed on. Where did he sleep while he was here with you? He imagined Kurtzberg swaddled in a bathtub-shaped cocoon, sweating all night into fancy pajamas. As a short man, the pastor would at least have been the right size to fit into an Oasen bed.
Father Kurtzberg have car,
said Jesus Lover Five. Car?
Big car.
With her hands, she sketched a shape in the air, a crude rectangle that did not suggest any particular kind of vehicle.
You mean he would just drive off to spend the night, to sleep at the USIC base?
No. Car have bed. Car have food. Car have everything.
Peter nodded.
Of course. It was the obvious way to tackle the challenge. And no doubt such a vehicle, maybe even the same vehicle Kurtzberg had used, would have been made available for him too if he'd requested it.
But he deliberately decided not to go down that route, and he didn't regret it. There was, he sensed, a distance between Kurtzberg and his flock, a barrier which no amount of mutual respect and fellowship had been able to remove. The Oasens regarded their first pastor as an alien, and not just in the literal sense. Camping out in his car, Kurtzberg signaled that he was perpetually ready to switch on the ignition, press the accelerator, and drive away. Where do you think Kurtzberg is now? Lover 5 was silent for a while. The other Jesus lovers were very near now, the tread of their soft boots making only a slight noise on the soil. The bricks were no doubt heavy, but the Oasens bore them without grunting or flinching.
Here,
said Lover 5 at last, waving her hand in front of her. She seemed to be indicating the world in general. You think he's alive?
I believe. God willing.
When he, Peter paused to compose a question that was specific enough for her to answer. Did he say goodbye? I mean, when you saw him last, when he was leaving, did he say, I'm going away and not coming back? Or did he say, I'll see you next week? Or what did he say? Again, she was silent. Then,
no goodbye. God bless our reunion, Father Peter.
A voice called to him. And so the Oasens came to build their church, or, as they put it, their shirsh. Peter hoped one day to wean them off that word in favor of another. Here these folk were, constructing a church brick by brick, and yet they couldn't pronounce the name of what they were laboring so devotedly to make. There was something unfair about that. Lately, as often as possible without overselling the idea, Peter used the phrase, our haven, instead of church. We build our haven, he'd say. No sibilance at all. Or he would link the two words together in the same sentence. And, mindful to nip any misunderstandings in the bud, he took care to explain that haven was different from heaven. Both places offered a safe, welcoming home for those who'd accepted Jesus into their heart. But one was a physical locale, and the other was a state of eternal spiritual union with God. A few of the Oasens had started using the word. Not many. Most preferred to say, shush, even though it convulsed their bodies. And the ones who did say haven pronounced it no differently from heaven, despite reassuring him that they understood the difference.
Heaven there,
Jesus Lover 15 said, pointing up into the sky. Then pointing at the half-built church.
Heaven here.
Peter had smiled. In his own belief, heaven was not located up in the sky. It had no astronomical coordinates. It coexisted with all things everywhere. But perhaps it was too soon to engage the Oasens in such metaphysics. They could distinguish between the place they were building and the God they wanted to be part of. That was good. Good, he said.
Brave Jesus.
Jesus Lover 15 replied, sounding as he spoke like a foot pulled out of sucking mud. Praise Jesus, agreed Peter, a little sadly. It was a pity in a way that Jesus had been christened Jesus. It was a fine name, a lovely name, but Daniel or David or even Nehemiah would have been easier here. As for C2, or Oasis, or the little girl from Oskaloosa who'd named it, they were best not even mentioned. What do you call this place? He'd asked several people several times.
Here,
they said. This whole world, he specified. Not just your homes, but all the land around your homes, as far as you can see. And the places even further that you can't see, beyond the horizon where the sun goes down.
Life,
they said.
God,
they said. What about in your own language? He'd insisted.
You could not speak the word,
Jesus Lover One said. I could try.
You could not speak the word.
It was impossible to tell if this repetition signaled testiness, obstinacy, an immovable force, or if Lover One was calmly making the same assessment twice in a row. Could Kurtzberg speak the word?
No.
Did Kurtzberg, when he was with you, did Kurtzberg learn any words of your language?
No.
Did you speak any words of our language when you first met Kurtzberg?
Few.
That must have made things very difficult.
God help us.
Peter couldn't tell whether this was a rueful, good-humoured exclamation, a sort of upward roll of the eyes, if there had been eyes to roll, or whether the Oasen was literally stating that God had helped. You speak my language so well, he complimented them. Who taught you? Kurtzberg? Tartaglioni?
Frank.
Frank?
Frank.
Presumably this was Tartaglioni's Christian name. Speaking of which, was Frank a Christian? A Jesus lover?
No. Frank a language lover.
Did Kurtzberg teach you too?
Language, no. He teach only the word of God. He read from the book of strange new things. In the beginning, we understand nothing. Then, with the help of Frank, and with the help of God, word upon word, we understand.
And Frank, where is he now?
Not with us,
said a voice from inside the hood of an olive green robe.
He go away,
said the voice from inside the hood of the canary yellow robe.
Leave us in lack of him.
Peter tried to imagine what questions Bee might ask if she were here. What bigger picture she would see. She had a knack for noticing not just what was present, but what was absent. Peter cast his eyes over the congregation. Dozens of small people clothed in pastel colours, weird-faced inside their hoods, slightly soiled on the soles of their booties. They gazed at him as if he were an exotic obelisk, transmitting messages from afar. Behind them, blurred in the humid mist, the blockish structures of their city glowed amber. There was room in there for many more than were seated here before him. Did Frank teach only Jesus lovers? He asked. Or did he teach anybody who wanted to learn?
Those who have no love for Jesus also have no wish for learning. They say, why should we speak a language made for other bodies?
Are they, the ones who don't wish to learn English, are they angry that Usik came here? But it was no use asking the Oasens about feelings, especially the feelings of others. Is it difficult, he asked, trying a different tack, to produce the food that you give to Usik?
We provide.
But the quantity, is it, are you struggling to come up with that much food? Is it too much?
We provide.
But is it, If Usyk wasn't here, would your lives be easier?
Usyk bring you to us. We are grateful.
But, he was determined to winkle out some insight into how those Oasans who weren't Jesus lovers regarded Usyk's presence. Every one of you works to produce the food, is that right? The Jesus lovers and the, others. You all work together.
Many hands make brief work.
Okay, sure, but is there anyone among you who says, why should we do this? Let the Usyk people grow their own food.
All know the need for medicine.
Peter chewed on this for a moment. Does that mean you're all, are all of you taking medicine?
No. Only few. Few of few. All Jesus lover here today need no medicine. Praise Jesus.
And what about the ones who don't love Jesus? Are they more likely to be sick? This provokes some disagreement, a rare thing among Oasans. Some voices seem to be saying, yes, the non-lovers were more susceptible to illness. Others seem to be saying, no, it was the same regardless of belief. The last word was given to Jesus Lover One, whose take was that everyone was missing the main point.
They will die,
he said.
With medicine or with no medicine, they will die forever.
And then, all too soon, his time was over. Granger arrived pretty much when she promised she would, 368 hours from when they'd last spoken. At least he assumed it was Granger. She'd warned him that she would be driving a bigger vehicle next time, a proper supply truck rather than a jeep. Sure enough, a truck was what came into view, approaching C2 from the shimmering obscurity of the horizon, camouflaged by the morning glare. Peter supposed that the settlement must strike Granger as a ghost town, because, as usual, there was no outward sign of the sociable life that hummed within. To the Oasan mind, streets were nothing more than conduits from one house to another, not public spaces to be frequented. The truck came to a halt outside the building with the star on it. Truck? It was more what you'd call a van, a vehicle of the kind that might scoot around a British town delivering milk or bread. The Usyk logo on its side was small and discreet, a tattoo rather than a vainglorious trademark. Usyk the florists. Usyk the fishmongers. Hardly a display of mega corporate might. Peter was working on the church grounds, stirring the mortar, when the vehicle came. He observed its arrival from a distance of several hundred meters. The Oasans, whose concentration on appointed tasks was unswervingly intense, whose vision was short-sighted, and whose hearing was difficult to gauge, failed to notice it. He wondered what would happen if he pretended he hadn't noticed either, and simply carried on here with his congregation. Would Granger eventually get out of the truck and walk over to meet them? Or drive the truck to the church grounds? Or lose patience and drive away? He knew it was ungracious, even childish of him, to keep her waiting. But he wished he would come out of her metal shell and make proper contact with these people whom she refused to call people. These people who gave her the creeps. There was really nothing scary or distasteful about them at all. If you stared into their faces long enough, their physiognomy ceased to appear grisly, and the eyeless cleft was no different from a human nose or brow. He wished Granger could understand that. Just as he was about to announce to his co-workers that he must take his leave of them for a little while, he spotted a flash of movement in the doorway of the building marked with the star. An Oasan had emerged. It was no one he had met as far as he knew. The Oasan's robe was mouse grey. The door of Granger's vehicle swung open and she stepped out, a vision in white. Peter turned to make his announcement, but there was no need. His co-workers had noticed the arrival and stopped working.
Everyone put down whatever he or she was holding, carefully and quietly. Jesus Lover 52, a female in Peter's arbitrary estimation, was halfway up the staircase, a brick in her hands. She paused, looked down at the brick and up at the wall where the syrupy mortar would soon dry out. The choice between continuing and not continuing was plainly a difficult one for her. But after hesitating a few seconds more, she began to descend the staircase. It was as though she decided the gluing of the brick was too important a task to be attempted when there were such sensational distractions. The other Oasins were talking amongst themselves in their own language. The only word Peter could understand, the only word that evidently did not exist in their vocabulary, was Medichin. Jesus Lover 1 approached Peter hesitantly.
"Please, Peter," he said, "if God will be not disappointful, if Jesus and Holy Spirit will be not disappointful, I will leave now the building of a church and help delivery of medicine."
"Of course," said Peter. "Let's go together." There was a palpable relief of tension, passing through the assembled Oasins like a communal shiver. Peter wondered if Kurtzberg had instilled fear of God's displeasure into them, or if they were merely overeager to please their new pastor. He made a mental note to speak to them at the earliest opportunity about God's compassion and indulgence. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," and all that sort of thing. Except he might have to find an alternative to the animal husbandry metaphor. Peter and Jesus Lover 1 set off across the scrubland. The other Oasins stayed on site, as though not to alarm the USIC representative with their massed advance, or perhaps in deference to Jesus Lover 1 as their official go-between. The grey-robed Oasin who'd come out of the settlement to meet Granger hadn't moved from his position near the vehicle. A white cardboard box had been handed over to him, and he held it with all the solemnity of a priest holding a sacrament, even though the box resembled a jumbo pizza carton. He seemed in no hurry to carry it away. If he and Granger had exchanged any words, the conversation was dormant now, as he stared at Jesus Lover 1 and Peter traversing the distance between the construction site and the settlement. Granger watched too. She was dressed, as before, in her white smock and cotton slacks, with a headscarf loosely draped around her hair and neck. Boyishly proportioned though she was, she appeared bulky next to the Oasin. "Who's that?" Peter said to Lover 1 as they drew near. replied Lover 1. "Not a Jesus Lover?"
"No."
Peter wondered if there was any hope for him to learn the Oasin language. Without any English to bind it together, it sounded like a field of brittle reeds and rain-sodden lettuces being cleared by a machete. "Have you missed your chance to get a share of the medicine?"
"Medicine for all," said Lover 1.
Peter couldn't tell if the tone of his voice was serenely confident, plaintively indignant, or grimly resolute. The four of them rendezvoused in the shade of the building with the star. The "welcome" had blurred into illegibility now. It could have been the remains of a paint bomb tossed against the wall. Jesus Lover 1 bowed to Granger.
"I am regretful for your lingering along here," he said.
"I'll try to leave pronto," she responded. Despite the wisecrack, she was obviously tense. The engine of her vehicle was still running, in defiance of a USIC sticker on the side window that said, "Conserve gas. It's a long way to Venezuela." "Hello, Granger," said Peter. "Hi, how you doing?" Her voice sounded more American than he remembered, like a caricature of Yankeeness. All at once he missed B with an ache that was like a shove in the stomach. It was as though, having endured all this time without her company, he'd promised himself that she would be there to meet him afterward. The USIC truck should have been a plum-coloured Vauxhall, with B standing next to it, waving to him in that unguarded childlike way she had.
greeting him in her lovely Yorkshire-inflected voice. "Been sleeping under the sky?" said Granger.
"Is it that obvious?" Her eyes narrowed as she gave him the once-over.
"Some people tan. Some people just burn. I don't feel burnt.
Looked in a mirror lately? Forgot to bring one." She nodded, as if to say, "That figures.
We'll get some cream onto you in a minute. A bit late for first aid, I guess, but hey."
She glanced at Jesus Lover One and the other Oasen. "Speaking of which, I still got to do this medicine handover. Who am I dealing with here? Which of you do I give the rundown to?"
"I understand more than the other one here," said Jesus Lover One. "Explain me the medicine of today."
Then to his compatriot. The other Oasen stepped closer, lifted the lid of the box and angled it so that Granger and Jesus Lover One had access to the contents. Peter kept his distance, but glimpsed lots of plastic bottles and little cardboard packets. A few of them colourfully commercial, the majority identified with machine-printed pharmacy labels.
"Okay," said Granger, pointing to each of the items in turn. "We have aspirin and acetaminophen as usual. These ones here are generics."
"Name from where all other name come," said Jesus Lover One.
"Exactly," said Granger.
"Then there's 10 packets of branded acetaminophen. Tylenol. You've had it before. And these blue and yellow packets, soothers, they're like candies. But they've got some dextromethorphan and phenylephrine. A cough suppressant and nasal decongestant. I mean, I don't know if you,
She coughed.
It was unclear whether she was imitating a cough for the Oasen's benefit, or whether she genuinely had something stuck in her throat. "And this one here is diclofenac. It's an analgesic too, and an anti-inflammatory. Good for arthritis, pain in the muscles and joints." She wiggled her elbow and gyrated one of her shoulders to mime the discomfort of arthritis.
"Also good for migraines and, menstrual cramps."
Granger's voice was tainted with despondency. Clearly she had little faith that her words made any sense to the recipients. She spoke faster and less distinctly as she went on, almost gabbling. Peter had witnessed that sort of behavior before, in inexperienced or ineffectual evangelists who were trying to win over a hostile audience and sensed they were losing the battle. Mumbled invitations to come along to church sometime, spoken as if to satisfy a watchful God that the invitations had been made, rather than with any real hope that anyone would come.
"Also, cortisone creams, the ones you like, in the blue and white tubes," Granger went on. "And a bunch of antibiotics. Gentamicin, neomycin, flugloxacillin, a broad range of uses, as I've explained to you before. Depends on the individual. If you ever, if you're ever ready to give me some feedback on your experience with a particular antibiotic, I may be able to advise you better."
"Antibiotic welcome," said Jesus Lover One. "But painkiller welcome more. You have other aspirin and paracetamol in other color and name?"
"No, what I've told you is what there is. But remember, there's the diclofenac also. It's highly effective and well-tolerated, too, in most, people. Maybe some gastrointestinal side effects. Same as with other analgesics."
She rubbed her abdomen perfunctorily. Peter could tell she was in distress, and not from gastrointestinal causes.
"Also," she continued, "we've got something totally different this time, nothing to do with pain. You won't have seen this one before. I don't know if it's any use to you. I mean, not you personally, but, anyone here."
"The name?"
"The name on the packet is Glucorapid. That's the brand name. Insulin is what it is. It's for diabetes. Is diabetes something you know about? When the body can't regulate its glucose levels properly?"
The Oasins did not speak, nor make any gesture of response, but kept their faces attentively pointed at Granger's.
"Glucose is like, sugar," she said, voice faltering.
She pressed her fingers hard against her perspiring brow, as if she could use a couple of painkillers herself.
"I'm sorry, this is probably making no sense whatsoever. But the insulin is spare, so..."
"We are grateful,"
said Jesus Lover One.
"We are grateful."
And he put Granger out of her misery by signaling for his compatriot to close the box. Things moved swiftly after that. The grey-robed Oasin and Jesus Lover One conveyed the medicine box into the building with the star. Minutes later they returned, each of them carrying a bulbous sack cradled against their chest like a baby. They stashed the sacks in the back of the van, then went to fetch more. After a few such trips, other Oasins, none of them familiar to Peter, joined in to help. As well as the sacks, containing white flour in various dried or powdered forms, there were large plastic tubs for the cleverly processed concoctions, whose destiny, when U6 chefs added water, was to become soups and spreads and desserts and goodness knows what else. Smaller tubs and bags contained condiments and spices. Every sack and bag and tub was labelled in crude block letters with marker pen. Whether by USIC personnel or by some small-gloved Oasin hand, impossible to tell. Peter and Granger sat inside the vehicle at Granger's request. She complained that the humidity was getting to her, but Peter could tell from her face that she didn't expect him to believe her, and that the handover of the medicines had wiped her out, psychologically and physically. The air-conditioned cabin, sealed off from the back section where the food was being stockpiled, was a haven where she could recover. She kept her eyes averted from the robed figures filing past the windows. Every few minutes, the chassis was subtly jogged by the deposit of another sack or tub in its rear. Evidently, long-term experience had confirmed that the Oasins could be trusted 100% to fulfill their part of the exchange. Or maybe Granger was supposed to check, but couldn't bring herself to do so. "You're going to give yourself cancer if you're not careful," she said, uncapping a tube of ointment.
"I feel fine," Peter protested, as she dabbed the goo onto his nose and brow with her middle finger.
The touch of a woman's hand, not bees, gave him a melancholy frisson.
"Your wife won't be very happy if she finds out your face has been fried."
Granger reached up for the rearview mirror and twisted it sideways so he could see his reflection. The sheen of ointment was unsightly, but, as far as he could tell, the underlying damage to his face was minimal. A few blotches, a bit of peeling. "I'll survive," he said. "But thank you." "Anything else you need?" she said, wiping her fingers clean on a paper tissue.
"Just let me know when we get back to civilization."
"The Oasins are pretty civilized, I've found. But it must be tough for you as a pharmacist not to have a clue what's going on with them health-wise."
"Peter..."
She let her head fall back against the seat and sighed.
"Let's not go there."
"That's what people always say about places where they already are." She readjusted the mirror so that her own face was reflected in it. With a corner of the paper tissue, she traced a line underneath her left eye to neaten up the blurred mascara there. She did the same to her right eye. Peter was pretty sure she hadn't worn mascara the last time they'd met. Outside, a mishap. One of the Oasins, attempting to carry a tub in each hand, dropped one on the ground. A cloud of reddish-brown powder sprang up, covering his boots, shins, and the lower parts of his pale blue robe. Another Oasin stopped to survey the damage and said,
"Cinnamon. Cinnamon,"
he confirmed. The two of them stood still for a few seconds, contemplating. The moist, swirling breeze carried off the loose white flower cinnamon, absorbing it into the atmosphere in general. The powder on the robe darkened into a glistening stain. Then, without further comment, the two Oasins resumed their labours. Peter rolled down the window to check if the air smelled cinnamon-spiced. It didn't, but the artificial cool of the car's interior was immediately spoiled by a big, balmy influx.
"Please," Granger complained.
He rolled the window back up and let the air conditioning resume its campaign.
The trapped currents of humid vapor flew around the cabin as if sensing themselves pursued. In their search for escape or absorption, they passed across his face, his knees, the back of his neck. Granger felt it too and shuddered. "Did you see them spill the cinnamon?" Peter said. "Uh-huh. It's so nice the way they didn't make a big drama out of it. The one who dropped the tub didn't put on a show of guilt or frustration, and his friend didn't criticize him or make a fuss. They just noted what had happened and moved on." "Yeah, it's real inspiring. I could sit here and watch them drop our food on the ground all day." "Although I must say," Peter remarked, "that the USIC personnel seem quite sensible and relaxed too." Even as he said it, he had to concede that Granger could be an exception. "Yeah," she said. "Drama is a no-no." "You mean there's an actual rule? Like a regulation?" She laughed. "No. We're free to be our sweet little selves. Within reason." The air was growing cooler again, and she wrapped her shawl around her throat. The Oasans were still carrying supplies to the back of the van. The sacks were all stowed now, but the plastic tubs kept coming, all filled with ingenious white flower creations. An awful lot of work had gone into this food, both agricultural and culinary. It seemed like an excessive amount of labor and material to exchange for a few packets of medicine. Well, quite a few packets, but still. "How come USIC has so many drugs to spare?" he said. "We don't," she said. "We get extra supplies sent specially for this purpose. Every ship has a fresh lot on board. A bunch for us, a bunch for them." "Sounds like quite an operation," he said. "Not really. Expenditure-wise, logistics-wise, it's no problem at all. Drugs don't take up much room and they weigh very little. Compared to magazines or raisins or Pepsi. Or human beings, of course." It looked as though the last item had been deposited in the rear. Peter peered through the tinted window to find Jesus Lover 1. He couldn't see him anymore. "I'll do my best to justify my freight costs," he said. "Nobody's complaining," said Granger. "These people, the Oasans, as you call them, wanted you, and they got you. So everybody's happy, right?" But Granger did not look happy. She adjusted the rearview mirror to its correct position, which took a bit of fiddling, and her sleeve slipped off her wrist as far as her elbow. Peter noticed scars on her forearm, old self-harm, long-healed, but indelible. History written on the flesh. He had known so many self-harmers. They were always beautiful. Seeing Granger's scars, he realized for the first time that she was beautiful too.